Thank you very much, Alan. And my wife said something about this as kind of a family affair here this afternoon, but none of us seemed to know what the other one was doing. I hadn't heard Zerna's song before, very beautiful and very appropriate. And the concern I have is something that I know I share with all the ministry of the church. It's not just a formal service such as we have here, although we're not as formal as some churches are. But it's the concern that carries us from day to day, that we are able to, each of us, stand in the trials and the problems of life. And we become very anxious as a ministry. Some of us are apt to become so anxious that we strive to work with the people that sometimes the people don't want to be worked with, and there's a certain amount of conflicts. And of course there's always some ideas that we have that we think, well, this, if this was done, or this, if we observed this or that, that as a result we would come closer to the Lord. And I dare say there are some who would give us a shortcut if we, thinking they're leading us in the right direction, and would probably lead us in the wrong direction. There are no shortcuts in this work, because the scriptures very plainly tell us that it requires patience and diligence, steadfastness, all the qualities of that which would mean that we would have to continue in service and in labor to the end of our days. All the years of my time in this church, and of course it goes back to when I was a child, there's been the bidding of us to come up to a higher level of righteousness. That's a, you might call it, truism of the gospel of Christ. It's a truism, especially for us, because we have much higher to go from all indications. But the Lord, in all periods of time when he spoke to the people and caused his servants to speak to him, did bid them to rise to that higher level of righteousness. Several years ago, I preached at a Missouri reunion or something. I don't know even how many years ago this was, probably as many as 20 years ago. And I used a scripture out of the 5th chapter of Matthew. And I'm going to use that scripture again, but I'm going to do it a little different than I did at that time. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, the 20th verse says this: "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I think I made a mistake back then. I don't know. At the time, I thought I was doing right. But I isolated that scripture, and I applied it to us at that time. Well, of course, we know that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the people round about us in other churches, in the world, wherever. But this particular scripture was referring to the religious of priests of that time, ministers who were recognized as those that were the leaders among them. And Jesus was so bold to say to this people, this group, this body of people, this multitude, who had followed him through the city and ended up on the mount, and were had been impressed by the things that he had said, particularly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and for the miracles that he had performed. This was enough to gain the attention of a certain class of people at that time. And Jesus spoke to those people. And so as he did so, he began to teach them a complete different gospel than what they had been hearing. And yet, if we back up in this scripture reading to the 17th verse, we'll find him saying this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He did not destroy the law of Moses. He did not destroy the prophecies that were given. They were still true and valid. But he fulfilled the law of Moses, as we find in the Book of Mormon, more clearly pointed out. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what did he have to say to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time? He called them hypocrites and vipers. They were the ones that he was talking about, that they did teach men to break the law of God. And so he was teaching these people, introducing and reestablishing the truth that they must observe the law, do the law of God. Well, if we back up in this chapter, we find that the Lord's preference, I can't think of the word that I wanted to use, of the people at that time in the Beatitudes, was that he favored the poor in spirit. He favored the meek. He favored those that would hunger and thirst after righteousness. He favored those who were merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. He favored those who were most likely to be persecuted. This we find in the Beatitudes. And then he said, speaking to these people, they aren't converts yet. All they did is follow him out there to the mount. But he said to them, "Ye are the salt of the earth." The Lord discerned what kind of people they were. "Ye are the light of the world." There was a testimony about that, I believe, this morning in our service. So when we look at this, we begin to get a picture. And you can, if I had a chalkboard here, I'd try to do a little drawing, but you'll just have to use your imagination. The Lord is speaking about righteousness. These people's righteousness, they are called out of the world already. A class of people are called out of the world to become a righteous people. The Lord works fast, doesn't he? How quick could he do that here today? Probably right under our noses, and we wouldn't recognize it, possibly. because the Lord works in ways that sometimes we don't expect Him to do certain things. And so He was at that time working with these people. And He said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm going to draw an imaginary line right here, is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Must be a little bit higher than that. Well, we can say of ourselves, well, if I'm just a little bit better than these Baptist people down here or the RLDS people or somebody else, then I'm good enough. No. That's not what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about us, or He's talking at that time to those people to obtain a higher righteousness step by step. And so if we go on in the chapter, we find some of those steps. He talked about the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But He gave the more perfect law, thou shalt not be angry with thy brother. The more perfect law says you're not going to be angry with your brother. If you get angry, you're apt to kill somebody, perhaps, if you lose control. And He gives some particulars on that. Then He says, thou shalt not, He quoted the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is on every hand in the world we live today. But He says, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. So what is He saying? Don't commit the adultery here, and you don't have to worry about any act ever being performed. And He talked about divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, give her a writing of divorcement. And that is a concern with us today, because today in the laws of the land, almost anybody can get a divorce that wants to, for any reason. But this is not the will of God. This was not what the Lord established in the beginning. And He says that whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Another place, it tells us that the Lord gave them the privilege, if you want to call it that, or the right to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. This was not the way it was in the beginning. What is God's more of perfect law, or Christ's more perfect law that He was talking about? No divorce. No divorce whatsoever. He does not want anyone to make a commitment or make a covenant in the eyes of God and then want an escape out of it. Why? Because we each, who are members of this church, have made a covenant with Him. And He wants us to keep that covenant valid and true at all times. So we must recognize that the more perfect law is that the Lord wants us to remain faithful to Him and to each other when we have given our solemn pledge in wedlock. It is to remain that way. And only by breaking it is it going to fall apart. But then it's great sorrow. This is the will of God. He said, an eye, you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's a big one for all of us. We're quick to defend ourselves. And I speak of myself, and, As I preach this sermon, I find so many things that I am lacking in that I do not care to make judgments as such, but using the scriptures, I have to recognize that we are all bound by the truth that lies here on the pages that stare up at me. And I have to answer to these things at the last day, the same as each of you. So as I look at these words, I realize that what the Lord is pointing to in each one of these commandments, not just the Mosaic law, but the law that Christ gave, that he is wanting the more perfect obedience to him. And that more perfect obedience means that thou shalt, in the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, is not that way. But rather, you are to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And finally, the last verse of this chapter points to something that I failed to bring out in that sermon so many years ago. That when you're going from rising from the what we call the beginning of being just a little bit better than the scribes and Pharisees on up to that greater perfection, that he comes with this one: be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. It goes off of the board. It goes out of sight. We can't quite comprehend that perfection. But we know we are pointed in that direction when we follow all these commandments that he's given. And you can go through the 6th and 7th chapters also and do likewise. You can find the step-by-step increase in righteousness before God as he has commanded it. Going to the 10th chapter of Romans, I want to read the first 4 verses of that. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It is very, very much a thing that we see in the world, in what you might call religious zeal and efforts to establish, for one to establish his own righteousness. And again, I say this considering that it's so easy to make a judgment against others and even against ourselves. But there is such a thing as self-righteousness, the establishing of what we think looks right and is somewhat pleasing to ourselves. But you know, sometimes those efforts become so important to us that we aren't looking up anymore. We're looking in the mirror at ourselves and saying, well, do I look good? Now, only by comparing ourselves to our Heavenly Father, as the scripture was given, as the words that Christ gave there, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, only by that can we keep the correct perspective. Can we see our own faults and still see the Lord's perfection? It's a hard one to do. Because like I said, you're looking sometimes out of sight. You're looking through a glass darkly, as it says. But today we have the more perfect law. We are without excuse. We have the more perfect law. I'm going to go to Psalms 100. The 100th Psalm. I know you've read this or heard it read many times. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into the gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all righteousness. We are assured that it is the Lord that has made us. He made us with the possibility of becoming perfect. We can't deny that. But in that endeavor to become perfect, we are made also to be made humble. And by our own weaknesses, we are caused to be humbled. The Lord said he gave us weakness that we might be humble. You know, it's almost in our idealistic reasoning, it's a negative there. I don't want to be humble if I'm going to be righteous. You know, the natural man would say. But whenever the Lord has a way that is sometimes hard to understand. He has a way of dealing with us that unless we become humble and repentant and turn away from the things that we have done that are wrong, that we will compound that wrong, and it becomes a mountain of evil. So he has to bring us down on our knees, and I find myself in a state of falling into the depths of a despair, you might say, about myself. Because if I see myself correctly, I see a man who is weak and miserable at times because of his weakness, because he hasn't heeded the Lord's will, because he's subject to become hard-hearted and hard-headed, as you might say, have to be turned around. And so the Lord is to be praised because he's merciful. He's merciful. He sees us make the mistakes. He sees us stumble. He picks us up, and he gets us on the right track again, if we're willing. And we start over again. And however many times we have to do this is a thing that sometimes is very hard to deal with in ourselves. The Lord looks at us in a condescending way because he has created us. He's given us our agency. He has put us here on the earth to live out our day of probation. And he has made it so that we can say, well, I'm going to do the will of God. Or we can say, no, I'm not going to do the will of God. It's just that basic and simple. But there is an attitude that needs to be corrected when we find ourselves resisting God. And, you know, that happens from time to time. The Lord is speaking of his people, the Israelites. He has dealt with them over and over again. He's tried to bring them into repentance. And time again, they have turned against him. And he's had to do some drastic things. But in the last days, in this day and time, in our time, the Lord has done a work. And it's to show the world something that's important. The world hasn't heard very much of it, unfortunately. It's found in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, the 13th verse, and I know you've heard this all many times. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That's a famous scripture. Well, that's not all of it. But we know what happened. We know the commencement of this work. It isn't over with by no means. We know that this work has commenced. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Has that scripture been fulfilled? It surely has. People says, God didn't create us. He didn't do anything. God just floated by and let things happen. And we just came into being on our own pretty much by accident. Brothers and sisters, there's not a thing in this world that came about by accident. God purposed these things to be. Well, that would be a great message to get to the world, wouldn't it? And we've got a whole world out there to convert to this fact, to this truth. But what about us? Have we really understood this as fully as we should? I said that this work had had a commencement. What happened to the work? Somehow or other, the Lord kind of lose control of it and things went haywire. We go back in the church history and we agonize over what has happened. What happened to the church? What happened to the structure of the church right up front? Well, you know, we got a clue here if we go in one of these. Let me find my reference here. Page 6 of the Book of Commandments, this is the second chapter of the Book of Commandments. You know this history. So there was a mistake made. You know that the Lord touched the heart of Joseph Smith, a young boy, and he went into the woods to pray. You know what happened there. He received an answer to his question that he had. A marvelous experience. And that young man had faith. Faith that most of us perhaps would be a little bit envious of. That we would gain the attention of our God, that He would send to us an angel or angels to to minister to us, to answer our questions. But you know, that young man had a job to do. As soon as the Lord answered his question, there was more coming. And he had a responsibility unlike anything he would have ever imagined he would ever have. Just a very common young lad in that day and time. He had a terrific work to do. And he was met on every hand with opposition. Well, we could become pretty sympathetic with him. But the Lord had given him strict commandments to follow. And he made a serious mistake. Well, what did the Lord do? Did he just say, okay, you're out of the picture, I'll get somebody else? Was the Lord frustrated over this? Let's read this. The works and the designs and the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. I don't care what kind of a mistake you make. The Lord's already got a plan, and if you're not in the picture, somebody else is going to be in the picture. But if you correct yourself, more than likely you're still in the plan. It's more than likely he's going to strive with you, but you've got to repent if you make the mistake. You think mom and dad are strict? The Lord's stricter. He isn't hard on anyone. He will strive with you, and he has patience like no man. Yet, and mercy. But yet, he is a God that does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Neither can they come to naught, for God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Therefore his paths are straight, and his course is one eternal round. Remember, remember, that it is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of men. For although a man may have many revelations, and have power to do many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength, and sets at naught the counsels of God, and follows after the dictates of his own will and carnal desires, he must fall and incur the vengeance of a just God upon him. Well, the question is, did Joseph, by letting Martin Harris take those 116 pages of manuscript and allow them to get lost, did that really frustrate the work? No. You all know the answer to that. Way back here, we find in the very book that Joseph Smith was called upon to translate, that Nephi was told by the Lord to make an abridgment. Several hundred years later, and that was, 2,000 years, perhaps, or more, prior to the time of Joseph Smith. And several hundred years after that, after Nephi's time, a Mormon was told to make an abridgment of the same period of time. And then when Mormon put them together, there they were, two sets of plates. Two different people writing an account of the same period of time. But both of them said it was for a wise purpose in the Lord that I know not. How many of us are willing to accept to do something that we don't know why? You know, and do it diligently, and, you know, those people, you know, I have to admit, it just overwhelms me to realize the perfection of those men back then. It's so great. But that's what it takes. And I see my own weaknesses. I think, Lord, what are you doing with me? I'm so unworthy. But the Lord has a purpose. And so he had this all taken care of before it ever happened. Hundreds of years in advance. How do we feel about that? Does that give you any confidence in anything? Well, if you go into church history, you find that just a little over 2 years after the establishment of the church, there came an innovation in the church that was actually the cause of the church to split at the time of Joseph Smith's death. And that was the establishment of the First Presidency. This was not the design and the will of God. It was an innovation of man. And yet, the Lord allowed it to happen. He was very strict back here at this point in time. Just 2 years before that, the Lord allowed it to happen. You know, that's always bothered me. I just get into these things and I agonize over it. I think, well, why did this have to happen? You know, it occurred to me that there was an answer to that. The Lord knew what was going to happen, and so he had it all worked out. He knew that when Joseph Smith's life was going to be taken, and inevitably, I guess that was going to happen, that the church would split. Well, is that a good thing? It is. It was. Because if the church had all been in one unit, the whole church would have went into apostasy, and there wouldn't have been a remnant. Ended up in kind of an isolated place in Illinois, that when the Lord spoke to those people, they would come back here to independence at a precise time, a right time. And we know the story of how they crossed the Missouri River down here through slushy ice. And if one of those wagons had broken through, it would have been an absolute disaster. Lives would have been lost. But it didn't happen. That's the testimony, my brothers and sisters, the testimony of our forefathers in this church. The testimony of those who have a brother Leroy Wheaton and brother Dick Wheaton and brother Nicholas Denham. These people tell us these things that happened because their ancestors told them. Those who went before them. This is a heritage that we have. Why did the Lord want them to come back here? They had to be established in this community. And they were given the commandment to purchase these lots right here, right in the very center of one of the biggest activities of today of Latter-day Saints. We're surrounded. Does it mean anything to you? Well, it does to me. Maybe you think the only thing that we're to do is build a temple. Well, I'm not going to talk about that particularly, but it is one of the things. But we are given a place to occupy in this community as a righteous people, more righteous than those around about us. A light, the salt of the earth. That's our commission today. But you know, I'm persuaded that we have to work degree by degree as the Lord would have us to work. In our discussions, the apostles' discussions, we've been concerned about this. And I don't think I'm doing anything wrong in in passing this on to you, but our concern has been, or our conclusion has been, we've got to be more righteous before we can really reach out to the people of the restoration. We've got to have a greater righteousness right here in this body. Well, we each have to look at ourselves, and like I said, I don't want to point my finger at anyone else other than myself. There are certain qualities of righteousness that lies before us. You know, one of the things that happened in our church history that's not mentioned too much, but I'd like to recount it. There was a lawsuit brought against this church. A little handful of people. And by this time, there was a big group of people surrounding them. And they wanted this property. And they took them to court, and they, at the lower court, they got it away from them, or would have gotten it away from them. But those people would not give up. They sacrificed very, very much of their own wealth and means that they had to take it to an appellate court, and they got it back. Was that an accident? Was that the work of God? I'm here to tell you that was the work of God. A sign to you and I that the Lord had a purpose for this people. What would have happened if they had that property in the last 5 years or so? That spiral across the street probably would be setting right here on this lot, lest the Lord struck it down. But this is the working of God. And when we consider this, we recognize that God had a purpose from the beginning. Not just at the time that Joseph Smith came to him, but way back there. That this marvelous work and a wonder was purpose of God to come forth in these latter days. And it's fallen upon the shoulders of this people to take it forth at this point. We've walked under the shadows of the other restoration churches for many years. The leadership must be here now. We cannot rely on any other group whatsoever. It's our responsibility to stand up and take our place in this religious community. There was another incident in the history. I believe it was another workings of the Lord. I'm going to believe it because it has a lot to do with me personally. It was before my time, but back in the 1920s, there was a great number of people having been upset in the RLDS church that came and transferred into this Church of Christ. Oh yeah, a lot of them left. Some of them split off into other groups. But yet there were a sufficient number of people that stayed here that you might say kept this body alive, because it was very, very small in number. And had it not been for that influx of people coming into this church, a lot of you and I would not be here. You and I, there's a bunch of us that would not have been here. My parents transferred in. The men who ordained me as an elder, called and ordained me, were used as instruments in the hands of God to ordain me as such, had transferred in. So my ministry comes directly through them, and not directly through the Hedrickite line, as we might say. You know, sometimes that has bothered me. You know, why couldn't the Lord have kept this just within this body of people? Well, I'm not going to, you know, I better quit questioning the Lord. He's already got all the answers. He's got it figured out. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes we have a hard time dealing with it. And we get stuck in with a problem we can't get it worked out. I've been there over and over again. I don't have all the answers, but I know who does. And sometimes it just takes it takes time for him to convey what he wants us to do, or convey what his will is. So, yes, we have a lot to do with people around us. And there's a great multitude, if you want to call it that, of people out there that have been affiliated in the restoration, particularly with the RLDS Church, that are very unhappy. But we can't seem to reach them, can we? Well, the Lord's going to do some things that's going to make it possible, I believe. He's going to answer some questions right here with us. And when he does that, he's going to answer some questions with them. And it's all going to come together. But they can't be converted the way things are going now. Maybe a few here and there, but they can't be converted. You know, back in our church history, we have Cole's vision, and that is of a special vision of importance, special enlightenment to us. And among other things, it speaks of the stump. That's what the Church of Christ was represented there, with a little sprout coming out of it. This was what was left of the church. This was the remnant. There was a blemish. A blemish in that stump. It's still there. It hasn't gone. But it said the people be walking around, and in their high-mindedness, they'd come around with an axe and try to chop that out. But the Lord would stop them every time. They couldn't get that, whatever it was there, that blemish out of it. And it was something ugly to them. Yet in their high-mindedness, they were in no condition to do anything with it. Well, when will that be taken out? Didn't say. Would the people do it? Apparently not. Yeah, we have some stains left. Some ugly things, if you want to dig into it, that we don't necessarily like. We have some inconsistencies in the wording of the Scriptures, in Latter-day Revelations and so forth, that we have problems with as a body. But the Lord's going to take that stain out of there in His own time. Yes, we can try to do it. But if we ever hit that stump, I'm afraid that axe is going to shatter all the pieces. And we're going to be sorry we tried. The Lord's going to do it. I'm not going to say that we just have to sit back and accept these things, but on the other hand, we have to recognize that the Lord has purposed these things, and He's been in charge all along. He didn't let up one minute. He's had this work going all along. You and I have almost been on the sidelines in occasion. Just barely put forth the effort to get this or that done. The Lord has been in charge. He's purposed this thing from the beginning. It's hard for me to accept all this. I'm preaching to myself. Because I've been there. I want to do something and I don't like the way this sounds or that sounds. But it doesn't have to please me. The Lord is the one that's looking with an eye of perfection upon these things. And don't think for one minute He has overlooked any blemish in this church, whether it be in a stump or in us as individuals. He's seen them all. He's seen our misunderstandings, our faults, everything that is there. In the book of Amos, it says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets." The Lord believes in speaking to His people. He hasn't done a whole lot of speaking to us lately. Not in first person. Maybe through some inspirations here and there. But He has some things to say to us. Because I know that there are some things that need to be said. Do we recognize the day in which we live? What we are entering upon? It's almost like it is right now. We are at a time of twilight, of growing darkness. The light has shone, but all about us there is a degree of darkness coming upon us, and we're going to come upon that time. It speaks of that midnight hour when our Lord will return. Well, I had a whole lot of scriptures that I can't begin to read, but I'm going to read about that in just a moment. I want us to think about some of the things that I mentioned a little bit earlier. The qualities of righteousness that is needed. In the first place, we have to recognize that the Lord will reveal what is expedient unto Him. He will give unto us what is expedient unto Him. And in that word meaning advisable or wise. He has promised that. But He has called us to be perfect. Perfection that includes being steadfast, not wavering, being immovable, in other words, in keeping the commandments of God. All these are scriptures I would have read to you, but time hasn't allowed that. We are called to be faithful. Why? Our Lord is faithful. Everything that He has called us to be, He is also. He is sure. We can be assured. Anything He says to us or does, that it is good and worthy. And so we can trust in the Lord because He is faithful. If He gives us a promise, we know that He'll carry through. We are therefore to be humble and submissive and gentle and easy to be entreated, patient, long-suffering, temperate, diligent, thankful, having faith, having hope. You can't have faith and hope one without the other. And then, of course, there's one more that's more important than the other two. Charity. The pure love of Christ. We are to have charity. We are to walk circumspectly. That means cautiously, carefully, prudently. And, of course, walking in the Scriptures has an importance to us. Walking was their means of getting about in those days. So if they were going someplace, it was important for them to be careful where they walked and how they walked to get to their destination. If they stepped in a hole someplace and hurt themselves, then they was in trouble. And they were subject to some violent actions against them because they might be at a disadvantage there momentarily. So it's important that they walk circumspectly. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We are to observe to keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God in this day and time. We are to withstand every temptation of the devil with faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the ministry, we are to use boldness. In other words, we're not to be overly shy, backward, but not overbearance. Don't get really down on somebody and ride them. You know, we've got to declare ourselves and then leave the matter alone. Not be argumentative. We are cautioned not to be over. Here I want to read this scripture. It's from the 21st chapter of Luke. It's one that is well known to all of you. He says, this is verse 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. I'm going to stop there. Surfeiting is indulging to an excess. You know, there's so many things we can get caught up in this day and time in which we're living in, that we would exceed that which would be wisdom in the Lord. And he's speaking about the coming of Christ, as I pointed out earlier. So the Lord is speaking about his return. And he says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. What about it? Is that day slipping up on us? Are we really aware of the day in which we're living? The scriptures make it very plain. Yes, these are the last days. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now I know there's some snares out there. We all know. We're pretty wise to the world. Man has set some snares out there. The devil has set some snares out there. But the Lord? To those who want to dig a pit for their brother, what does it say is going to happen to them? They're going to fall in the pit. The ones that dug the pit. Now there's, the Lord's going to allow some snares. And he may help them build up a whole bunch of snares out there of secret combinations are snares, real snares. Things that you and I could be involved in right now, who could maybe come subject to down the road somewhere along the way. Because we just didn't answer the right questions the right way. Of course, we can't go around scared to death all the time about it, but it's there. So he is saying that those snares shall come upon them that dwell on the face of the earth. And I think it's described they have to help me out here a little bit. You are aware that a bear is after you and you get caught by a lion, you know what I'm talking about. Or you lean your hand against the wall and you get stung or whatever, or bit by a serpent. You know, we run from one thing and we can be running right into the other or out of the frying pan into the fire, using a common terminology. If you follow what I'm saying, I'm not very good at pulling these things up all at once. But you know what I mean. We are living in that time. So he is saying that these snares are going to come upon the whole earth, the face of the whole earth. They don't leave you and I out. How are we going to escape them? Five-letter word, watch. How watchful are you? Are you watching what's going on in the news around you? Are you aware that there's things that are happening that are really crucial to fulfillment of the scriptures and crucial to the well-being of the people on earth? Watch ye therefore and pray part of the time. No, you know better than that. Pray always. Pray always. That ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What was Zerna's song about? Praying. Praying always. Well, now I hope that I've aroused you, or the Spirit of the Lord has aroused you to some concern here. But I don't want to leave you with the idea that with just a fearful looking forward to things that are yet to come, with a lot of anxieties and a lot of doubt and a lot of suspicions and so forth. That isn't the purpose. That isn't what the ministry are to do. But we can't turn around and say, well, everything's just really okay. All you have to do is just go handle it day by day. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be prepared. We've got to do what we can. But there is still that truth that I want to emphasize. What has the Lord done with this people thus far? He has touched you one by one. Each one of you has called you out of the world. You aren't here by accident. No way are you here by accident. The Lord has touched each one of us. There was a testimony by our brother Dan Lawrence. I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. About how he came into this church, into this work. It was no accident. Certainly he made the choice. He embraced this gospel when he heard it. But the Lord touched him. The Lord touched each one of us. I don't know how this works totally, but it's not a chance thing. It's something bigger than just chance that I happened to hear it. I happened to hear a few words and suddenly I was moved. It was more than that. It was purposed of God. And I still believe that. Believe it with all my heart. I believe that the Lord touched Joseph Smith, but he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to make some mistakes. He knew he was a man of weakness. He's touched me. And he knows I'm a man of weakness. But he has some purposes for me, some things he wants me to do to show that I really believe in this, to prove myself. And so it is with each one of us. We have a work to do, brothers and sisters. I am not worthy to say this, but it's put on my heart to say it. But he has a work for this people. John, 1 John 3:1-3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Can there be a higher calling than that, to be the sons of God? I think not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know all things. There's a terminology that I invented somewhat
a spiritual economy in the way the Lord works. I mean, He invests of Himself with the children of men, sending His love into the hearts of the children of men, spreading it abroad. And there comes back a return to Him. How are you going to measure that? You have a computer that can measure that? I don't know how to do that. It's beyond me. But He knows. He knows what that investment is. Well, we know a little bit about it. As ministers, we go out and try to sow the seed, and we sometimes see some returns. But the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows when He touched you on the shoulder, Darren, that He was going to use you. This is the works of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure, even as He is perfect. That perfection, is it beyond us? Well, we can't think it is. If we once say that it's too great, then we let down and we turn away. Well, of course, it isn't going to happen. But we've got to keep looking. Because that hope that we have, the strength of the will that's in us, that motivation that God has given us through His love for us, that hope shall purify us even as He is pure. Thank you.